Yeah, it's hard to stop some good jazz piano. You're like, you know, the sermon can wait, Dave. The sermon can wait. It's so good to see you again. I will say there's been several months where it's been a little lonely in here, and it's just a gift to have you back. And some of you, I just want to say welcome. I know some of you found us online. Some of you came once before the pandemic, and you're back. And I just want to say it's so good to have you back, and it's so good to have you here. Welcome to worship. We're way better in person, way better in person. Before we read the scriptures, I just want to say a few words about worship and regathering. And the main thing I want to say is we want to regather. We want you to participate again in the shared life of our church. The live stream has been amazing. We're so grateful for the way it's carried us over the last number of months and the way it's connected new people to our community in the last number of months. But we want you, whether you've been here a long time or you're brand new, we want you to be part of our shared life as a church. The live stream is not the church. It's a few of us on Sunday morning on the stage, but the live stream does not carry what a church community is. I'm sure you felt that over the last number of weeks. You haven't been to Hope until you've heard Jerry Hanlon's pre-garbage cleanup rant or tasted May Baldy's Baldy soup. It has a name. It's Baldy soup. Or gotten a hug from Chuck Gerber or been part of corporate worship, right? Those who have come over the last few weeks have said they did not realize how much they missed worship until they gathered again. In fact, I won't say who, but one of the elders said to me, maybe we could shorten the sermon so we could have a little more singing. We don't miss your sermons, but we do miss the singing. And I said, why can't we have the best of both worlds? 6 months ago, I had someone say to me that the live stream made them lazy. And that statement really stuck with me, that the live stream made them lazy. And what they meant by that is, as they watch the live stream from home, it's passive. They're not listening to people, they're not engaging with people, they're not serving people and being with people, they're passively receiving the service. And I realize that that is an insightful comment. And for some of us, over the next few weeks, we want to break some habits of passively receiving a Sunday morning worship service and regathering as the body of Christ. Does that sound good? Now, that being said, no one said anything, I'm getting nervous. That being said, the live stream will still continue. We realize that not everyone is comfortable yet gathering in person. Not everyone can gather in person. We know that there are people who wish they could be here but can't. The service will still be online. In the fall, it's probably going to change a little bit, but we'll let you know before that happens. And also know if you're online and you're a little bit cautious, we have spaced out some of our seats so that you can join us in person at a distance that you're comfortable with, but we would love to see you when you're ready. You know, you should know that as staff, we were guessing how many people would come on Sunday morning. And I won't say what my bet was, but more people are here than I guessed. We're going to jump back into our series on the book of Exodus. Last week, if you were here, we overviewed how Exodus fits within the bigger biblical story. We traced sort of the three major movements of the book of Exodus itself, which you all remember perfectly, I'm sure. In the first 18 chapters, God delivers his people from slavery. He rescues them by his mighty hand. In chapters 19 to 24, God binds this little slave nation to himself in a covenant of love. And then chapters 25 to 40, the third part of Exodus, God dwells in the midst of his people. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Moses, his part in God's story, recognizing that Moses is part of God's bigger plan of rescue and deliverance. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and we're going to read of God's calling to Moses from the burning bush. This is Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending to the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why this bush doesn't burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to even look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into the good and spacious land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. If you were to pull out your phone and go on Google after the service and punch in Heroes of the Bible, you're going to get a lot of blog posts and websites and children's books that walk you through all these, quote, heroes of the Bible, like King David or Esther or Mary or Moses or the Apostle Paul. There's lots of these books around. And of course, Moses is always in these books. He's a big deal, right? He's the one who stood toe-to-toe with Pharaoh. He led the people out of Egypt in slavery, and he brought the tablets of the law down from Mount Sinai. He's one of the great, quote, heroes of the Bible. But here's the thing. In my opinion, I don't think that's an appropriate title for Moses, or any other biblical character for that matter. And if you read through Exodus 2 to 6, and I do encourage you to do that over the course of this week, you're going to read a story of a very human Moses, a very flawed Moses, with doubts, with questions, with a checkered past involving murder, a person who runs away out of fear. This is a human character. And my sense is if Moses were to frame it, it wouldn't be as a hero of the Bible. He would say, this is a story of me in all my ordinariness and my fears and my doubts encountering the true hero of the Bible, God. And that true hero graciously draws me into his redemptive purposes and invites me to play my little part. That's how I think Moses would tell it. And this is the story of the great hero calling to Moses from the burning bush, saying, I have a role for you in my story of redemption. C.S. Lewis has this interesting quote on how God works in the Bible. And this is what he says about God working through people. He writes, God seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. And that really is one of the unique, mysterious things about God in the Scriptures. And that's true in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God always partners with and works through humans in all their flaws, with all their fears, with all their foibles, and accomplishes his plan partnering with them, including Moses, including Israel, including you and me here in the church this morning. God partners with people. And in Moses' case, God chooses to work through him as a mediator to confront Pharaoh, to speak his word to Pharaoh, and to lead his people out of slavery. Now let's take a look at this person called Moses, this character that we know fairly quite a bit about, I think, who, by the way, in this passage, is called at the age of 80. So if you just like settled into retirement, and I know someone this morning just did, just watch out. When you turn 80, things could change. Moses was born in the context of genocide. As we looked at last week, Pharaoh, being threatened by the slave nation that was growing, said, I want to oppress them and all the boys born in Israel to be thrown into the Nile. He wants to eliminate the future of Israel. And Moses was born in the middle of all that, and his mom bravely hid him for 3 months and then took a very calculated risk, knowing what was before her. She built a papyrus basket that would float in the Nile, and she placed Moses in it in hopes that somehow he would live. This isn't in the Scriptures, but I just have this hunch that, like a good protective mother, she did everything she could to give him a chance at living. And I happen to think she probably knew precisely when Pharaoh's daughter was going to be bathing in the Nile and the attendants would be there. And so she puts Moses in the Nile, knowing that this could be his route out. And lo and behold, Pharaoh's daughter's attendant sees this little basket in the Nile, brings this baby to the daughter, and Moses is adopted into Pharaoh's household. Now, we don't know very much about Moses' childhood. He was probably educated as among the best. He grew up in the lap of luxury in the Egyptian palace, and I happen to think he had some tension, knowing that he is an Israelite. He was born into the Israelite nation. He was part of the slaves, and yet here he is in luxury while his own family, and perhaps the people that he grew up with or his family grew up with, are being beaten down with whips as slaves. In Exodus 2, we get three snapshots of Moses' life before he was called by God from the burning bush. And I find these snapshots fascinating, first of all, and I find them showing us a lot about Moses' character. Snapshot number one, Moses is in Egypt, and he looks out and he sees an Egyptian beating an Israelite slave. And what does he do? You know what he does? He goes out there and he strikes the Egyptian down, kills him, and buries him in the sand. That's Moses. You know, we often have this image of like this old gray man, but he just took out an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Snapshot number two, he sees two Israelites quarreling between each other and he goes in there to mediate this conflict. And one of the Israelites says to Moses, whoa, are you going to do to us what you did to that Egyptian? We know about what you did to that Egyptian. And of course, Moses is now racked with fear because the word got out about his murder. And the Pharaoh, in fact, even finds out about his murder and wants to kill Moses. So what does he do? He does what any normal human would do. He runs away to Nowhereville in Midian. And this is where we get snapshot number three. Moses is near a well in Midian, and there's seven daughters of a priest, and they're watering their flock. And then these shepherds come in, they drive these women away, perhaps to hog the water, perhaps because they feel like they have a priority because they're men. And Moses, who just can't leave well enough alone, he comes in again. And again, there's no details in the story, but I would just love to know what he does here. But he somehow scatters these shepherds, deals with them, and then feeds these flock for the women. And I don't know what kind of training Moses had when he was young, but man, this guy's something fierce. Perhaps he did some MMA training in Egypt, but you would not want to mess with Moses. He can deal with shepherds, he can take out Egyptians, he's a force to be reckoned with. But these three snapshots give us a picture of Moses' character. Although he grew up in the lap of luxury in Egypt, his heart beats for his people. He just can't not care for the Israelites. He can't not interfere when one of his own people is being beaten. He can't not try to mediate when two Israelites are quarreling, and he can't stop himself from caring for these vulnerable Midianite women. And you can already begin to see how this is the person who's fit for the job, right? Born in Israel, raised in Egypt, cares deeply for his people. He knows the ways of the Egyptians and Pharaoh. This is the guy that God's going to choose to mediate, to speak and confront the world leader of the day. And it's here in the obscurity of Midian. Moses is just a shepherd. He's caring for a flock. He's doing his thing in Midian. That's where God shows up and meets him. In this obscure place, far from Egypt, God shows up in this burning bush. Perhaps Moses sees this bush, thinking that the teenage pyromaniacs are at it again, goes near the bush, and he realizes this is not like other fires. This bush isn't burning. And lo and behold, it's God showing up, speaking directly to Moses, calling him into his mission. And I want to read for you again what God says to him. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into the good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites. And then the call. So now I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of slavery. Pause right there. How do you think Moses responded to this calling? Think he was excited? Think he was nervous? Think he was scared? You can say it out loud. We're together now. Say it again. I heard too many at once. Fear? Terrified? I think you nailed it there, Stu. I think Moses would be shaking in his boots. Moses knows Pharaoh, he knows Egypt, he knows exactly what he ran away from, and this, in his mind, was probably straight-up death sentence, right? Straight-up death sentence. Okay, Moses, I want you to walk to the most powerful person in the area, leading the most powerful nation, and I want you to go say to him, hey, Pharaoh, You know that slave nation that's building your whole empire, that's creating the jobs, that's sustaining all your power and your wealth? Yeah, can you just let that whole slave nation go? Does that sound like a good plan? They need to go worship some other god that you don't even know about. How's that sound? And for Moses, that's like an execution sentence. And so, yes, he's terrified. And in the next chapter and a half, from chapter 3 and 4 in Exodus, Moses does everything he can to get out of this calling. It's like a thanks, no thanks. And I want to summarize the five things that Moses says in response to God. And I'm going to put each of his excuses up on the screen. Right after God says to Moses, "I'm sending you," his first statement is, "Whoa, who am I? Who am I that, like, you want me to go to Pharaoh? I'm just doing my thing as a shepherd. I'm here in Midian. I don't want to go back to Egypt. This is not my jam." That's Moses' first excuse. Who am I? And God's response is, "Moses, I'll be with you. This isn't a you project. This is a me project." Then Moses comes back with his second excuse. He says, "Okay, so I go back to the people of Israel, to tell them the plan. What am I going to say to them? What are they going to make sense of in this plan of yours?" And God's response, graciously, is, "Tell them that the I Am has sent you." Here comes excuse number 3. "What if the people of Israel hear all that you've said to me, hear about this meeting we've had and the calling I have to lead them out, and they just straight up don't believe it? They don't actually think this is going to happen." God replies again, graciously, saying, "Moses, I've thought this through. I'm going to give you signs and wonders that you'll perform that show this is not you, this is me operating. You put your staff on the ground, it's going to become a snake. Put your hand in your cloak, take it out, it'll be full of leprosy. You put it back in, it will be healed. I will show my power, Moses. Don't worry." Fourth excuse. Moses changes course altogether. "Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't like public speaking. I don't like public confrontation, especially to pharaohs who want to kill me. I do not want to speak." God's response, "Moses, who made your tongue?" That's what he says to him. "Who created the tongue? I will help you speak." And here's the fifth and final excuse. This is my favorite excuse, where Moses just says, "Please send someone else. I don't want to do this." And then God's reply, and this is my summary, is, "Moses, I'm losing my patience. Aaron's already on his way. He's going to speak for you. We've got this." So, in my opinion, this is a fascinating dialogue, don't you think? God shows up in a burning bush. He's showing his holiness, his glory, his power. Moses can't even wear his sandals. And Moses, in every way, is trying to say, like, "Please, somebody else. Please, not me. I don't have what it takes. I don't want to do what it takes. I'm afraid. I don't even trust the Israelites to believe what's going on here." His doubts and his fears are on full display. And don't judge him. He's legitimately afraid of the Pharaoh. But notice now what God doesn't do in this passage. God doesn't do what 90% of self-help books on Chapters and Barnes & Nobles do in this kind of conversation. The Chapters books on self-help will say, "Moses, just think deep within yourself. You've got this. Trust your instincts. Trust your heart. You can do this. Limitations are just imagined, Moses." To which he would say, "That's insane. This is a death warrant." But what does God say instead? Every time Moses puts an excuse, every time Moses names his fears, God says to him, "Moses, I'm sending you. I'm the one who's doing this. I'm going to equip you. I'm going to give you the words. I'm going to send Aaron. This is my project that I'm pulling you into. You just do your little part, and I will do what I'm going to do. I'm the Lord." And the answer is, of course Moses can't do this. Of course Moses doesn't have the ability to confront Pharaoh in his own strength. Of course he doesn't have the words. But God does. And in every case, with every fear and all of his doubt, God says, "This is my project of redemption. You play your part and watch me do what I'm going to do." And of course, this brings us to the bigger picture of Exodus 1 to 18. This is not the story of the hero Moses. This is a story of the hero God. This is a story of Moses confronting Pharaoh and realizing that he really does have God's power as he throws that staff down and it becomes a snake. This is really the story of Moses speaking through Aaron to Pharaoh and God himself confronting the false worship the false deities and the false worldview of Egypt. And as this whole story unfolds, Moses, Israel, Pharaoh, and the Egyptians see the living God displaying his power. This is not about what Moses can do. This is about every person who lives and is part of this narrative seeing that God can send plagues. God can judge false gods. God can take a little slave nation that's working for the Egyptian army and or Egyptian empire and drag them right through the Red Sea and save them. This is a story about the power of God. And Moses, as he plays his little part, he, along with everyone else, witnesses Yahweh in action. I will be who I will be. God showing his character in real time. Now, it's here that I want to pause and do some reflection with you on how this story speaks into our own context. I think it's easy, perhaps, to almost with a sigh of relief say, oh, I'm so glad I don't have that calling. I'm so glad I'm not Moses. I'm so glad I don't have to go to Pharaoh. You sort of place a lot of distance between us today and that calling of Moses then. And I happen to think this story has a lot to say to the church today. Because the same God who calls Moses and draws him into his plan, the same God who calls Israel and draws him into his plan is the God who in Christ is forming the church and drawing us into his plan. God is still ascending God, and God still invites all those who follow him to participate in his mission, to play our part in the biblical story. Those kids are having a good time up there. I think. Parents are all like nervously laughing. You know, I haven't been a pastor for a very long time, but I've grown up in the church, and I know enough about the church to know that some of the doubts named by Moses are the doubts shared by so many believers, individually and also churches collectively. Who are we, God, to do this for your kingdom? Who are we that we have to speak and live as citizens of the kingdom? Who are we to confront oppression and idolatry and injustice in our city? We don't have the gifts. We don't have the skills. We're not eloquent. Our lives are a little checkered and broken. Don't you know what I've done in my past? I'm not the person. We're not the church. And we live with this functional doubt, this functional disbelief that we're called, that we're sent, and more pointedly, that God still acts today in power to make the name of Jesus known. We can see ourselves, perhaps, in some of these doubts. And I have a feeling there's many people, even in our own church, who have some sense of how we're called to serve, but are racked with doubt and fear of what could happen, what the consequences are, what could happen to our reputation if we really live and speak the gospel of Jesus. And I think there's this false narrative, even in the church today, of saying, maybe if I sort my life out just a little bit more, maybe if I get things put together a little bit more, then I'll be more useful for the kingdom. Then I'll be selected for what God has in mind for the church today. But here's the deal. In the biblical story, with Moses and all the other characters, God has a propensity to draw weak people. Did you know that? God calls weak people into his service. Not the people who could do it all in their own strength. That's not who he's interested in. He's interested in people who are weak. He calls the doubters. He calls those who struggle. He calls those who are not faithful. And he says, I have a mission for you. And now you get to partner with me. And I'm the one who will equip you to do what I've called you to do. And no one says this better, by the way, than the Apostle Paul, who himself has a checkered past full of murder. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, he writes, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Now, we have no idea what that thorn in the flesh is, which I think is actually a gift to the church because we can fill in the blank. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. I think the whole dialogue between Moses and God makes us ask some big questions about our own partnership with God and his mission in the world today. Do we really believe that God in Christ by his Spirit is with us? That's the first thing he says to Moses. Moses, I'm with you. Do we believe that that same God is with us? And no, we're not called to the place of Egypt. Maybe a couple missionaries are. No, we're not called to confront the Pharaoh of Egypt, but we are called to our city. We are called to the oppression of our city, the pharaohs and the voices of pharaohs in our day, the injustice, the violence, the oppression, and the idolatry. We are called to confront and speak truth into those places, aren't we, church? Is that not how we are sent? And we have to ask the question, does Christ, by his Spirit, go with us? And Jesus in Matthew 28 says, yes, I do. I'm with you, church. And in the same way God equips all the weak people throughout the biblical story, so I will equip you to be my hands and my feet, my kingdom servants that point people to the reign of Christ. That's your mission. That's our small part in the biblical story. One of the beautiful things I love about this passage is how God responds to all of Moses' fears. And it's not just that God's sort of convincing Moses that he needs to do this little task, and it all depends on Moses. He honors Moses' humanity, he honors Moses' fears, but a lot of things he doesn't answer. But what's clear is God's got this, right? God knows exactly what needs to happen. It's not like God shows up to Moses and he has no idea how this thing's going to unfold. God's like, okay, I know you need wonders. I know you need to show signs. I know how do you need to speak. And by the way, Aaron's already walking. He's already walking to help you be the voice that confronts Pharaoh. I've got this, Moses. Trust me to do what I'm going to do. You play your small part. That's the message. You need to know that after this whole conversation, Moses responds in obedience. And I happen to think that Moses walked away from that conversation with his knees knocking. I think he was still afraid. I'm sure there were fears that God didn't even answer of his, of how do I know I'm going to live, God? God didn't answer that one. He didn't ask that one. I'm sure Moses walked away from that burning bush with deep sense of fear and caution for his life, but he walked in obedience, knowing that the God who spoke to him was going with him. And how this passage ends is so, so important. So Moses goes back to Israel. He speaks about what God said to him, about God's calling to him, about God heard their cries. He's responding to the oppression. And then we hear at the very end of all of it, in verse 31 of chapter 4, we read, and they, the Israelites, believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and seen their misery, they bowed down and they worshiped. Just picture that scene. When they heard that God had heard, the God they knew very little about, they bowed down and they worshiped. Notice, they did not hoist Moses up on their shoulders as the people's champ. They did not celebrate all that Moses was going to do. They bowed down and they worshiped who? God, the hero of the story. And when you read the rest of Exodus and even further on as Moses leads the people, you realize pretty quickly, this is not the hero. This is not the person who's going to bring redemption to his people and to his world. And later, as the kings come, you realize those kings aren't the hero. They can't lead the people well. And the prophets come and they speak God's word. Those prophets aren't the heroes. And we realize finally, at just the right time in history, when the oppression of the whole world, the sin and the weight of this whole world goes up, God responds. And the hero of all comes. And who is it? It's Christ. The Son of the living God, come to deal with the deepest source of oppression and violence, injustice, and wrong. And that is sin. And it's Satan. And it's death. And this morning, we're going to finish this sermon by gathering around the table of grace and centering our lives and our whole life as a church around the hero of our story, and that's Jesus Christ, the one who liberates, the one who rescues, the one who sets us free. And what I invite you to do, it's important, at least for me, that we do communion in an unhurried pace. This is not something we want to race through. And so I'm going to invite you into a time of prayerful preparation where you can bring your fears, your doubts, your struggles, your sins before the throne of grace. Bring those before God, and then whenever you're ready, there's no rush to this, go to the tables. There's four tables. We didn't feel like we could pass the plate yet, although maybe some of you are comfortable with that. We want you to grab the elements, grab the juice, grab the bread. Don't eat it there. Bring it back to your seat, and then I'm going to lead us through communion together. Does that sound good? I'll invite Mark, our jazz pianist. He'll play some piano, and we'll just spend some time in prayer as a family. Let's pray. Thank you.